Well, let's open up our Bibles to Romans chapter 12, and we'll be reading from verses 9 through 21. But we won't be looking at all these verses here, but it's good for us to read this whole passage. Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 21. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's pray together. Father, our lives are to be transformed, and our lives are to be lives of worship to you. And Father, as we come now to your word, and as we worship you through your word, I pray that you would cause that renewing of our minds to happen as we look into your word. We pray that you would take the truth of your word. We pray that you would place it in our hearts. We pray that, Lord, it would become true of us. Father, convict us. Father, we pray that as we study your word, that Christ would be elevated in our hearts. And that, Father, we'd come to love your people more and more. And so help us now, we ask for your spirit to lead us and to guide us. And we pray these things in your son's name, amen. In speaking to and admonishing the early Corinthian church, the apostle Paul, he writes these words. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second, prophets, third, teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. What is the apostle referring to when he speaks of this way? What is the way that is preeminent over all the various spiritual gifts within the body? The answer is love. Following that statement, the apostle goes on to write what has been generally regarded as the greatest chapter on love. He writes, "Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away." In other words, it's the permanency of love that supersedes spiritual gifts. That though these gifts may be temporal, love is eternal. That though these gifts may come and go, love is everlasting. And so as a result, he says, we ought to pursue love. He also writes, if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, he says, I'm nothing. Which is to say, in exaggerated terms, the super spiritual Christian, the most gifted and charismatic Christian, is really reduced to nothing if love is not present. If love is absent, then no matter how exceptional a Christian, a person might be, though that sounds sort of strange, it amounts to nothing. The issue for the church in Corinth was that their spiritual gifts were causing more harm than good, because what was lacking was love. As we've been studying through different spiritual gifts for these past several weeks, I hope it's been clear to you what the Bible teaches regarding certain gifts and the temporal nature of them, and at the same time helpful for you. I hope the study through gifts and the modern charismatic movement has caused you really to lift up the importance of God's Word, the centrality of the gospel. But let me also say this, that a person can be the most biblically inclined and discerning cessationist, but if that person have not love, then what you're left with is the same result. Absolutely nothing. Which tells us that what is indispensable to the Christian believer, to believers like you and I, is love. American theologian Jonathan Edwards, he said this in his work, Charity and Its Fruits. Let a man have what he will and do what he will. It signifies nothing without charity. Which surely implies that charity is the great thing, and that everything which has not charity in some way contained or implied in it is nothing. And that this charity is the life and soul of all religion, without which all things that wear the name of virtues are empty and vain. What Jonathan Edwards meant by charity was Christian love. That without Christian love, everything we do, everything we have, everything we attempt under the umbrella of faith is really empty and vain. Now, as we return to Romans chapter 12, the subject matter that the apostle has in view is love. Upon telling us that we belong to a body and that we are members of one another and that in the body we serve one another through the exercise of different spiritual gifts, the apostle, beginning in chapter 12, verse 9, he provides a series of short commands. And you'll notice as we read this passage, imperatives, one after another in a sort of rapid-fire succession. Romans chapter 12, verse 9 through 21 is very interesting. It contains one of the most, if not the highest, concentration of commands in all of the New Testament. There are about 30 imperatives, commands within these verses. And so what we have here then is application. What we have in this passage is very practical. And so let me address any critics who assume Romans to be purely doctrinal. Here's the proof. Romans instructs us how we are to live the Christian life, and that with much detail. This is something that the apostle has really begun in the beginning of chapter 12 when he called believers to now present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. This is our spiritual or logical worship. And so contained in these verses is a continuation of practical life application, a continuation of what it means to offer our lives in worship. Now, there are three introductory notes that we have to keep in mind as we study this passage. And the first is a note about the context. The second is a note about the structure. And the third is a note about the passage. Well, first, the note about the context. When we read through the list of imperatives here, we cannot forget that these imperatives are not detached or disconnected from what has come before. As the apostle opens up a series of commands, these commands are grounded in gospel doctrine. In other words, in light of the mercies of God, in light of what we have received in Romans chapters 1 through 11 concerning the doctrines of our salvation, we ought to therefore do these things. In light of His saving grace on our behalf, we are to be faithfully obedient to His commands. You see, that's so important to know, because a failure to ground these Christian imperatives here in verses 9 through 21, a failure to ground these imperatives to the gospel indicatives in chapters 1 through 11 will cause us to live lives that are legalistic and not Christian. To attempt to live out these commands without a gospel foundation will take us back to the false religion of law-keeping. The apostle told us back in chapter 3 that by works of the law, no human being will be made acceptable in His sight. Which means law-keeping will not save you. Rather, it will damn you. And that's the tendency of Christians. That we look at Romans chapter 12, verse 9, in isolation, and we create a kind of checklist to see if all is right with our faith. But you see, to do that is to place yourself in a very spiritually dangerous place. When you begin thinking to yourself, Christians do this and non-Christians do that. That's not Christianity. That's law-keeping. That's the religion of morality. That's the gospel of self-righteousness. Remember what the apostle said back in chapter 10? He says, for being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. You see that? Law-keeping is not submitting to God's righteousness. And so we must be careful. Careful to read and abide by these imperatives in light of the gospel, in light of the saving mercies of Jesus Christ. The practical must be understood in view of the doctrinal. Life must be lived on the basis of truth here. To ignore the doctrine here is to really say, in essence, I want to ignore the things that Jesus Christ has done for me. May that never be, Christian. We can never have too much understanding of what Jesus Christ has done for us. That's doctrine. There is a reason why the apostle has taught us for 11 chapters of doctrine, that we might be absolutely convinced of what Jesus has done for us. One author says this: all the commands of the gospel require all the grace of God in Jesus Christ if we are to live in those commands. And so again, these imperatives and commands must be seen and viewed and lived in light of the saving mercies of God. That's the first note. And here's the second. And it has to do with the structure of the passage. When we take a look at this sort of rapid-fire list of imperatives here, it looks as though it is lacking in structure. A lot of commentators argue that there is really no rhyme or reason to the order of commands given here, that these commands are in a way thrown out of a box, thrown to the floor in random order. But I don't believe that to be true. Because the first thing that I notice here is that in verse 9 seems to create a border along with verse 21. Verse 9 says, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. And you look down at verse 21, it says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And so that play there with good and evil tells me that there's some kind of boundary, some kind of structure here in the apostle's mind that begins in verse 9 and ends in verse 21. Now, prior to his statement in verse 9 on abhorring what is evil and holding fast to what is good, the apostle says, let love be genuine. That's really the first thing he says here in verse 9. He speaks about love. As I noted, 1 Corinthians, love was the preeminent virtue in the apostle's mind. Love was the more excellent way. In listing out the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5, the very first he lists is love. And so I think his statement here in verse 9 on love really serves then as a heading for verses 9 through 21. Now, why does that matter? And if you're thinking, who cares about the structure? What does all this mean? It means this: that verses 9 through 21 is not about the different marks and virtues of a Christian in which one of them happens to be love. No, rather, verses 9 through 21 is a passage about love. Which means that the primary objective in listing out these imperatives is so that we would love. This is a call for the Christian to love. And all the imperatives here then serve to undergird and explain how we as Christians ought to love. And so in my ESV, I have headings in my English Bible that says marks of a true Christian. And so what might be better is the marks of love of a true Christian. This is a passage about what it means to love. Love is not simply the first of many imperatives here in this passage, but it runs really through the course of the whole passage in every imperative, through every verse. And so this is a passage about love. Now here's the third note, and it's a note about the passage. I think that the apostle's purpose here is to, yes, exhort us to love, but more so to teach us that love is a fulfillment of the law. In Matthew chapter 22, a lawyer asked Jesus this question, trying to trick him. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And here was Jesus' response. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang or depend all the law and prophets. In other words, the entirety of the law can be summarized by this: love. Love for God and love for God's people. And I believe that this is what the apostle is describing here in Romans chapter 12. He is describing the summary of the law. He is describing these two commandments: love God and love neighbor. He is, in essence, practically drawing out what love for God and love for God's people looks like in the Christian. Notice what he says in Romans chapter 13, verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves has fulfilled the law. The apostle here is expounding Jesus' words, those great commands that we are to love God and that we are to love our neighbor. And in so doing, fulfilling the law. And so as we read through these imperatives that call us to love, the apostle is commentating on Jesus' own words. What we have here is a commentary on the commandment to love. So with that, how should we, as Christian believers, recipients of God's saving mercy, how should we love? What should our love look like? How should our love be manifested? How are we to love God, and how are we to love His people? If you're taking notes, I have four marks of love, in which the first three will be fairly brief, and the last will be a little bit longer. And the first is this: that love is to be, verse 9, genuine. That it is to be sincere, authentic, real. The literal rendering of love here is that love is to be without hypocrisy. As you know, the word hypocrite in the first century was used of actors who played the part, actors who wore a mask, pretending. And the apostle says, don't pretend to love, but love without hypocrisy. Now, why would the apostle talk about love being without hypocrisy as the first thing? I mean, of all the things he could have said, let love be constant, let love be deep, let love be ongoing. Why does he begin with this: let love be without hypocrisy? It's because we as Christian believers who live now the transformed life, we ought to think differently about ourselves. Turn back to Romans chapter 12, verse 3 for context. He writes, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. And you see, hypocrisy is the opposite of that. Because hypocrisy is totally and completely concerned with self. Hypocrisy says, how can I appear before these people? Hypocrisy says, how can I create this kind of impression before others? This is really the driving question for the hypocrite. How can I best play the part? The hypocrite is consumed with him or herself. And the apostle says, that's not love. Love is to be without hypocrisy. And of all the disciples, there was one that did not love. There was one whose love was disgenuine. And it was sure the greatest form of rejection. Remember what Jesus said to Judas? Remember what he said? He said, do you, and here's hypocrisy, do you betray me with a kiss? I mean, Judas kissed Jesus to betray him. Reformed theologian John Murray writes, no vice is more reprehensible than hypocrisy. No vice is more destructive of integrity. If love is the sum of virtue and hypocrisy, the epitome of vice, he says, what a contradiction to bring them together. Hypocritical love, then, is the greatest contradiction of love. Christian believer, one of the dangers of hypocritical love is that it plays the part really well. Even when Jesus had clearly indicated by giving the bread that was dipped to Judas' disciple, you remember what the disciples thought? Oh, Jesus is probably asking Judas, who has the money bag, to probably go buy food for the poor. Why? It's because he played the part so well. Are you playing the part? Are you playing the part? Is your Christian love simply an act that is to be played on a stage? Then let me say this. And you need Jesus Christ. Repent and come to Jesus Christ for salvation. Judas in that upper room had all the opportunity to confess. To confess all that he was up to, all his scheming, all his planning, to ask the Lord for forgiveness. Remember, it was during the meal that Jesus disrobed himself and stooped down and began to wash the disciples' feet. And he even washed Judas's feet. And right then and there, Judas, he could have confessed and he could have repented. But yet he continued to play the part. Beloved, don't be like Judas. Come to Jesus. To Jesus who is able to take away sin. To Jesus who is able to forgive you of all your sin. Secondly, notice that love is characterized by its hatred. Look at verse 9. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love, according to the apostle, and this goes against what a lot of people may think, love hates. Let me say that again. There is a hatred in Christian love. You see, love that does not hate evil would be a love that's hypocritical. And the word that the apostle uses here for hatred is a hatred in the highest degree. It's one of the strongest words for hate in all the Bible. And so we as Christian believers ought to be characterized by a love that has the highest abhorrence, the strongest disgust, and he says, to evil. Not only is love an abhorring of evil, but a holding fast to what is good. Now here's a question I can see a person asking. Well, what is good and what is evil? Right? Good is what I make good, and evil is what I say is evil. How do I know what is good and what is evil? Well, let's turn back to Romans chapter 12, verse 2. And the apostle says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. The answer, how do I know what is good and what is evil? The answer, you can find it in his word. It's in his word that God reveals his character. It's in his word that he reveals his will. It's in his word that he reveals what is good and what is evil. And we as Christians are being transformed by the renewing of our minds through God's word. And in the renewing of our minds, we are putting on, as we grow, the mind of Christ. And in this process of transformation, we are beginning to think more and more like Christ, to think what Jesus thinks, to love what Jesus loves, and to hate what Jesus hates. Love that is sincere loves in this way. Beloved, when we begin to call the things that God expresses a hatred for, when we start to call those things good, then we have lost love. Then we don't love. Thirdly, notice that love that is genuine is a love that is trusting. Notice verse 12, chapter 12. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be fervent in prayer. In thinking about these three imperatives here, I thought that what would best describe these three imperatives would be trust. Trials and tribulation reveal just how much we trust Him. The constancy of our prayer life shows just how much we trust Him. Our joy in all that Christ has done for us and will do for us tells us just how much we trust Him. Christian, do you trust Christ? Do you rejoice, as he writes in verse 12? Do you rejoice in hope? Well, what does that mean? Do you have a deep-seated joy, an honest contentment in all that Jesus Christ has done for you and all that Jesus Christ will promise, has promised to give to you? And is that where your peace and your contentment and your joy and your happiness lies? Or are you just so unhappy because of all that you don't have? Let me say this. Christian, do you realize that you have everything? Do you know that? That you really have everything. Leave your finger here and turn to Ephesians chapter 2 with me. Ephesians chapter 2. Something that we need to be reminded of. Because very often, we become very unhappy with what we have. Or what we don't have. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Do you know what verse 7 is saying here? That the best is yet to come. And if you can't see that, then maybe you don't love. Beloved, you have everything. And more than everything will be given to you. Christian, how are you doing in your trials? Love is expressed in patience through tribulation. A loving trust that understands that trials and tribulation are meant for our ultimate good, to grow us in the likeness of His Son, Jesus. Christian, how's your prayer life? Prayer, Christian, is one of those God-ordained means to supply us with grace. And so what can be said about our love if what we don't want is grace? It's through prayer that we as Christians come before His throne of grace to receive grace. And so our lack of prayer life tells us we don't want grace in our lives. Prayer is the means by which we as Christians intimately commune with our God. And so if there's no prayer life, I can't help to say it, but that's a love that is hypocritical, no? A love that is without hypocrisy will be a love that is manifested in a life of consistent communion with the one that the Christian loves. I think of the hymn that we often sing, I need thee every hour. We sing this hymn a lot. We sing, I need thee every hour, stay thou nearby. Temptations lose their power when thou art nigh. And then we sing, I need thee, oh, I need thee, every hour I need thee. Our lack of prayer should tell us that we don't really mean that, do we? We don't really need you. I mean, that's what we express in prayer. I need thee. Oh, I need thee. And so a lack of a prayer life is really saying, I don't really need you. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, constant in prayer. Christian, how's your love? Lastly, turning back to Romans 12, that a genuine love for God, is a love that loves God's people. When the apostle described the people of God prior to verses 9 through 21, remember what imagery he used? He used the body, remember? He used the metaphor of the body to describe the church. Now, there's lots of imageries and analogies and reference to the church. The church is the light of the world. The church is the bride of Christ. The church is the temple of Christ. And you can go on and on. But of all the writers of Scripture, the only person that likened the church to a body is the Apostle Paul. And so I ask, why did he use it? Why did he use the body to describe the church while none of the others used it? And I think it's because he never forgot that day when he met the Lord Jesus on that road to Damascus. Remember how the apostle got saved? As you know, Saul, he was one of the harshest persecutors of the church. He was a murderer of the people of God. He was an enemy of the people of God. And when Jesus encountered him, what did Jesus say to Saul? He didn't say, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my church? Though that would have been absolutely true. But he said, Saul, Saul, he said, why are you persecuting me? Words he would never forget because Saul realized, and he recognized something that day. That the people of Jesus Christ are so intimately connected to the person of Jesus Christ. That to persecute the church is to persecute the Savior. That the church was seen by Jesus himself as his own body. Saul, why do you persecute me? And as he moves from discussing the subject of the body now to the subject of love, I think the principle remains the same, that a love for Jesus Christ is essentially a love for the people that belong to him. And that what can never be divorced or separated from one another is a love for God and a love for God's people. The greatest commandment and the second which is like it. Look at verse 10 in Romans chapter 12. He says, love one another with a brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. He says in verse 13, contribute to the needs of the saints. Seek to show hospitality, which can really all be summed up by this, that an authentic love for Christ is shown by a love for his people. You see, it would be hypocritical for a person to boast about their love for God and at the same time refuse to love his people. Love for the people of God is the ultimate proof that you belong to Christ. John 13:35 says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Well, why is it new? Why is it a new commandment? What makes it new? And Jesus says this, just as I have loved you. That's why it's new. You are to love one another. And by this, all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. Christian, how serious are you in loving the brothers and sisters here in this church, in this fellowship? I mean, when you wake up and get ready for church, is that really the issue that's on your heart when you come here? Do you have a genuine affection for the believers here? The apostle writes in verse 10 here, love one another with a brotherly affection. And the word he uses here for love is the word for brotherly love. That the kind of love that should exist within the people of God is a familial love, a family love. That we ought to see and view each other as family. I come from a very large family. My grandparents had 6 daughters and 4 sons. My dad, he's the youngest of 10. And so there's roughly about 85 to 95 members in our family. It's pretty big. And I just came back. I wasn't here last week because I had to go to a family wedding. And I have to go to another family birthday next week. But let's be real. Family can be very annoying. Right? That's to be real. If you can imagine 85 to 95 Koreans with the same personality as myself, it can get a little bit too much even for myself. But at the end of the day, and I get made fun of because of this, because they always talk about how annoyed I am of my family. At the end of the day, I love my family. And the reason why is because they're my family. That's the reason why. I love my family because they're my family. But you see, in a much greater way is that to be displayed within the family of God's people. That we are to love each other. Why? Because we're family. Because you belong to Christ. And I belong to Christ. And we belong to one another. When we enter the fellowship of the church, we need to be reminded that these are the people of God. I know we've been getting an influx of a lot of newcomers. If you're fairly new and if you're looking for a church, you know, something that I often hear from people is this. How will this church fit my needs? Or how will this church meet my needs? And that's okay to say, but let me just remind you that these are God's people. And that really, we're really never to think of God's people in this kind of way. How can these people meet my needs? We treat churches like salad bars. A little bit of this, a little bit of that. I don't like this, I don't like that, right? Beloved, is this a place where you show up once a week, hear a little preaching, you do a little singing, you give a little money, and you exercise your Christianity? Is that what this is all about for you? Or do you view the church as a group of people to whom God has made you personally responsible? People that belong to your family. That's what the church is. When you come to Jesus, you don't come to Jesus. You come to Jesus and his people. When a person is saved, Jesus baptizes us with his Holy Spirit, who in turn places us into the body of Christ, in which love is to be the predominant characteristic of that fellowship. Let me close with these words from the Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon. The church is not perfect, But woe to the man who finds pleasure in pointing out her imperfections. Christ loved his church, and let us do the same. I have no doubt that the Lord can see more fault in his church than I can. And I have equal confidence that he sees no fault at all, because he covers her faults with his own love. That love which covers a multitude of sins. And he removes all her defilement with that precious blood, which washes away all the transgressions of his people. I have known persons join the church, and after they have been a little while in it, they have said, "There is no love here." Now when a brother says, "There's no love here," I know that he has been looking in the mirror and that his own reflection has suggested the remark. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for teaching us what love is, how we are to love, what our love should look like. And we thank you for the greatest example of love, the love of your Son in coming to die on our behalf and saving us and redeeming us. Not only coming to save us, but to transform us and to sanctify us. And soon to glorify us. Father, we thank you for your church, and we thank you for your people. And I pray that you would cause our affections for you and for your people to increase and to grow, and that our love would increase and grow. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.